Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I want to deal with the end of chapter 5 tonight, beginning in verse 16 through 26. This is going to deal with this struggle, this ongoing struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And I think for all of us who are believers, it is still somewhat surprising to us how much of a struggle there is after salvation. The old nature is not completely eradicated. It is made inoperative by the Spirit from Romans 6. But the problem is that you and I have the tendency to keep energizing that self-life. And the way to godly living is through more and more spirit control. And that's Paul's basic thrust, that salvation is by the initiating grace of God through the Holy Spirit, and the Christian life is by the initiating grace of God through the Holy Spirit. And so both salvation and the Christian life is a supernatural, God-given blessing. And I think we need to hang on to that. Now let's look at this. There's a lot of things here I think are interesting for us to look through. I mean this, Paul is trying to explain. He's just told us in verse 15 how the church is tearing each other up, and maybe over these false teachers, maybe over certain doctrines, we're not sure. Practice living, this is a present imperative, it's an ongoing command, make it an habitual manner of life. And it's the word walk. Now walk is used quite often metaphorically. The place that I think I see it the most is Ephesians. Chapter 4, 1, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. 5:15, you know, walk making the most of the time. Well, it's talking about the Christian life. And here is a command for us to stay in the Spirit. Now, I realize that the Christian life is done by the Spirit. But I think that all the relationships between God and man can be seen in a covenant relationship. And by that I mean there is the God's initiating promise and qualifications and criteria to which we must respond. Now, even when it talks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, it's passive. We cannot fill ourselves, but we have to make ourselves available to the Spirit to fill us. The same is true here. We have to be available. The key is our availability. The power is God's, but the key is our availability. Practice living. Now, mine says by the Spirit. This could be in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit. The preposition could be translated many ways. And then by no means. This is a strong double negative. As a matter of fact, this is the strongest way in the Greek language to make something negated. It's this double negative ume with an aorist subjunctive. It just doesn't get any more negative that this will never happen. This is by no means what God wants. And by no means will gratify. This word gratify is kind of, some translations have fulfill. This is a much stronger Greek word. This is really a strong statement. If we walk in the Spirit, we're in no possible way going to gratify or fulfill the cravings. Now, my translation says of the lower nature. This is the Greek word sarx. It's translated flesh. Paul uses this word in several ways. Sometimes it simply means the human body, particularly the soft, fleshy parts. Jesus had a body of flesh. It's just as neutral as it can be sometimes. But in Paul, it develops into another way of talking about the fallen, Adamic nature. It's this propensity of man toward self, toward me, toward what I want, toward control. That's exactly the opposite of what the Spirit wants to do. The Spirit wants to make us dependent on God, and our old nature wants to make us independent on God, independent of God. So here, it's used, I think, in this Adamic fallen nature sense. The cravings of the lower nature are just the opposites of those of the Spirit, and the cravings of the Spirit are just the opposite of those of the lower nature. This same kind of dichotomy, this terrible struggle, even for believers, I think it's seen in Romans 8:1-11. And this same struggle is seen here. And what this is trying, Paul is trying to say is, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean the struggle's over. In many ways, the struggle has just begun. And this ongoing tension, even the life of those who are redeemed. These are opposed to each other. They're hostile forces. So you cannot do anything you please. Now remember, the whole context of this is, you have died to the power of sin, and you're now alive to serve God. But that's not a one-time thing. Now, that's not something that's settled the day you're saved. That is an ongoing, daily choice, struggle. The more we know the Word of God, the more we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the more our lives are going to be characterized by what God wants, what God's will is. But there is a real struggle. In a sense, the Jews had a saying that I thought is helpful. They said, in every man, there's a black and a white dog. And the one you feed the most is the one that becomes the biggest. Your eyes and ears are windows to your soul. What are you letting in? How many times would Paul say, is there anything good? Is there anything holy? Is there anything pure? Think you on these things. What we let in, what we allow to happen to us, the settings, the circumstances of our lives determine a whole lot what happens in this struggle. A daily struggle, an ongoing struggle. But if, it's a first-class conditional, assumed to be true, since you are guided, present tense, continue to be guided by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now here's this same thrust. It's not standards that which we have to conform to. In my opinion, this is very much like the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. What we have here, God has given a standard for men to follow, but nobody could follow it. So what God did is give them a new heart. And suddenly with a new heart that wants to serve God, that desires to do God's will, we begin to do the things that God wanted us to do. And I think that's exactly what it's talking about. You might want to see Romans 6:14. Romans 7, verses 4 and 6 speak of this same way. Now, the practices of the lower nature are clear enough. Now, here we're about to get into this list of things that have caused a problem. By the way, before I leave verse 18, I want to say a word about a couple of verses that I have bothered me in this area about Christian sinning, and yet I think they're still so apropos. Whenever I check a new translation, there's a lot of translations come out, I always go to a certain number of passages to see how they translate these particular verses, and based on that, I know what I think about the translation. And some of the I use fit in this topic right here. Would you turn over me quickly to 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3, and you can look at your own translation tonight. And then verses 6 and 9. Now, I think King James is the one that I have the most problem with in this particular era, when it says, no one who sins has known him. That's tough. And then no one who is born of God sins. Well, that makes it imply that if a Christian sins, he's not a Christian. And of course, Romans 7 tells us that Christians sin. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing that you may not sin, but if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That tells us Christians are going to sin. Matter of fact, 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. So, I think Christians do sin. What this is saying, this is this present tense, just as our text was. This is not speaking of isolated acts of Christian sin. This is speaking of lives that are characterized, dominated, habitually influenced by acts of sin. Now, Christians whose life is dominated by sin, there's a real problem. Biblically, there's a real problem. We're not saying that Christians don't sin. What we are saying is that Christians have the ability in the Holy Spirit to overcome this, and they ought to struggle with it. Okay, now here are a list. This is the list of sins. And, boy, they're shocking. I think, personally, there's two backgrounds we can see this in. Remember that the Judaizers were saying that people who come out of paganism, if they come by free grace, we can't trust that they won't stay in the immorality of paganism. And that was the whole argument that's being dealt with in 5 and the first part of 6. I think this list of sins characterized pagan society and worship practices of the first century. And that what we're pushing off against is the way the vast majority of the Greco-Roman culture lived and acted, even in religious matters. And Paul's saying, this is not the will of God. Let's look at some of these. Now, the practices of the lower nature are clear enough. Now, think a little more literally. It's going to be the works of the flesh, the works of the lower nature. He's going to talk about the works of the flesh, and then he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Because, see, works, is this, we've been playing on this word, human effort, human works, being right with God by your own merit. He puts human works as the category topic of this list of sins. But now we don't do the works of the Spirit, do we? It's the fruit, the flowering, the fruiting out of the Spirit in our lives that is the positive side. So I think it's a play on the word work here. Now, the first few of these deal with the... I don't think there's different categories here. Many commentators say there are three categories or four. I think these are overlapping, and I think it's unfortunate to try to draw strong distinctions between them. The first three of those are obviously sexual-oriented. The first one, mine has sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, and of course we get the English pornography from that. It seems to be from the word for prostitute or harlot. In the Old Testament, it would have a very precise meaning of sexual activity between unmarried persons. Adultery would be sexual activity where one is married. But in the New Testament, it does not have that type of a focus. This would be a wide term for any sexual impropriety. It would cover much more than adultery or fornication. And it's one of these general words that describes the sexual looseness and inappropriateness of the ancient world. The second word is impurity. It's a word that is usually in the Old Testament used for either ceremonial uncleanliness or moral uncleanliness. But whenever it's used in Paul, it's always sexual uncleanliness. The third one is sensuality. Now, this is a strong word. It's a word that meant to flaunt one's sexual activities in public. It's the person who knows no sexual restraint, no sexual bounds. Anything their body wants to do, they're willing to do it anywhere, anytime, with anyone. It's that word. And you can see the tremendous moral black hole of the Greco-Roman world. And may I add, when all people have is self, sex becomes an outlet of personal choices that people think will bring them happiness and control, and instead they become addicted and enslaved. And our culture is heading right down that road. Amen? And here, to my opinion, what a tragedy this is. Sexuality is a wonderful, wholesome, clean, divine gift from God. And fallen man has taken it as all the gifts of God and twisted it and perverted it and used it for his own choices, and it becomes evil, that which was good. Probably the way to see evil clearly is what evil does to good. The second list, if there is a second list, basically is talking about worship practices. It mentions the word idolatry here. All of us know what that is. That's basically putting anything in the place of God in our life. I think specifically speaking, it's the worship of objects, be they animal objects, human images, nature objects, whatever. And of course, it was rampant in the ancient world. The next word, sorcery, is a word in Greek that you're going to sound familiar to you. It's the word pharmakia. And of course, what do we get from that? Pharmacy. Originally, this had to do with the preparations of medicine. But what it came to be used for is those who practice any kind of the magical arts, be it wizards or witches or divination. In our day, it'd be like voodoo or a macumba, these spiritual religions. It involves the taking or giving of drugs to elicit a religious response or a power response of some kind. Either the priest is involved in the use of drugs to have a religious experience, or potions, compounds are given somebody, like a love potion, to affect someone else's choices. And that's what we have here. I would say that Deuteronomy 18 is probably one of the strongest passages I know on this type of activity. And again, I just would say a footnote about our modern world. And I hope you can hear me. I hope you can receive this. Our nation is spiritually hungry. Why else do you think in the rapid rise of 1-900 call your psychic on the televisions? Why is our magazines filled with pyramid power and all of these ways to manipulate God through herbs and stuff? Why do you think that Eastern religions are growing so rapidly and New Age is so popular? My friends, the tragedy of American Christianity is we have the answer, and for whatever reason, we are not scratching where our society itches. We are not communicating this wonderful story to our generation. And they are turning to everything else, seeking something more than self. We need to pray about that. The next list, if there is again a list, I think there's really not, but this is the longest of the three. This is talking about problems between people. These are interpersonal relationship problems. They're the interpersonal relationship problems that characterize verse 15, that characterize verse 26. God help us, that characterize the Galatian churches, that characterize the Corinthian church. Listen to these, so that we might make sure they don't characterize us. We have the word enmity. This is basically a word. Now, yours is going to have different than mine. These words can be translated many ways. The first one after sorcery for me is enmity. This is a basic attitude of hostility toward people. It's just the opposite of God. In the things of God, people are priority. In the things of sin, self is priority at any cost. And so there's a hostility toward people. The next one is quarreling. This meant that like prize fighting. The next one is jealousy. Now, this word jealousy can be positive or negative. It means to boil is the root. You can boil with the spirit. I mean, this word is used for that. But in this context, it's obviously negative. And what it means is more and more for me at any cost. Jealousy. The next one is anger. And this is the word that means an outburst of rage. Just exploding in anger. I must admit, as a young pastor, I used to just wonder, what is happening in these business meetings? You know, we'll be voting over pencils for Vacation Bible School, and someone would start shouting and crying. I'm going, what is it? They're pencils for Vacation Bible School. It's amazing how if we don't deal with these problems, they burst upon us at all times in our lives. This is this anger. It's almost a floating anger that's looking for an opportunity to explode in something. The next one, mine has intrigues. I don't think that's really a hot translation there. But this is the idea of self-seeking. It's this ambition which knows no bounds. More and more for me. The last two maybe describe this church more than we really want it to. It's the church of the Galatians I'm talking about. Dissensions and party spirit. I was amazed. These same two words are used over and over to the letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. 1 Corinthians 11:19, 2 Corinthians 12:20. This characterized the church at Corinth. This is, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, that deal. And now here's this happening in the church of Galatia. And what do you think it is? It's got to be this, I'm of Paul or I'm of the Judaizers deal. Little factions in the church that are more proud of who they are, more dogmatic in their limited theology than they are happy that they're a Christian. Matter of fact, this is the word that we get the word heresy from. Heresy means to choose to divide oneself into little camps, all claiming to be number one. We've got to watch out for that. The more you know, biblically, the more you know you don't know. And what we ought to be dogmatic over are the things of Jesus, and we're going to discuss the rest in love. Because none of us have perfect theology. None of our little systems are God's systems. We've got to watch these with the plagues. Now, this party spirit, of course, is this ideal of my group's better than your group. And you can see what's happening here, this church. The next word is envy. This is a word It's very much like jealousy. As a matter of fact, I almost think envy and jealousy are synonyms, and why they're listed twice here, I'm not sure I know the distinction. The last two, drunkenness and carousing, obviously characterize pagan worship practices, which were characterized not only the worship of Bacchus, which is the wine god, where drunkenness was the norm for worship, but the other word here is the idea of sexual orgies. Pagan worship was characterized by drunkenness and sexual exploitation. And Paul is saying that's the work of the flesh. Now, I don't think he's describing the churches of Galatia. I think he's describing pagan culture. And what he's saying is these things are obviously not from God. They show themselves clearly. When I was looking through this list, I was thinking of Matthew 7, about verse 15 or so, verse 20. By their fruits ye shall know them. When these things start popping up characteristically in lives, these characterized people do not know our Christ. Now, some Christians have sinned in this area. Some Christians have a besetting sin in this area. Some Christians struggle with these things. I'm not saying that a person who does this is not a Christian, but I'm saying it's a major warning light. Listen to how Paul concludes this section. By the way, notice it says in verse 21, and the like, which means this is not an exhaustive list. This is a representative sample only. Now I warn you, as I have done before. Now, when did he do that? Was it in a sermon? Was it earlier in the book somewhere? Well, we don't know. Is it a previous letter, some say? I don't think that's true. But as I warned you before, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you say, well, does that mean if a Christian it drinks or takes drugs or gets into a fight or has an affair, that means they're not a Christian? That is not what we mean. It's not at all what we mean. But I think it does say that lives that are characterized by this, habitually dominated by this, the best we have is a Christian who is not yielding to the Spirit or an unbeliever. Now, that's the only two choices. We got a baby Christian, a rebelling Christian, or an unbeliever. Now, I don't always know the difference. But I tell you this, if it's a Christian, the Holy Spirit is spanking them every day about this. They're miserable. Most miserable person in all the world is not a lost person, but a Christian running from God. Now, this shall not be heirs. This is obviously talking about an end time setting. I don't think it's talking about something in the present. It's talking about when the kingdom is consummated. The kingdom of God is this wonderful little phrase used so often by Jesus in the Gospels. It was the topic of his first sermon and last sermon. It was the topic of most of his parables, the kingdom of God is likened to. I usually describe it as the reign of God in men's hearts now that will one day be consummated over all the earth. In Matthew 6:10, when Jesus was praying, thy will be done on earth as it is for heaven, he was praying for the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what we're talking about here. Now we're about to get into the list of the things of the Spirit. But the product or the fruit, notice it's singular. It's not the work of the flesh, it's the fruiting or fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. Now there's two possibilities for it being singular. It's singular because love is the fruit of the Spirit and everything after that describes true love. It's almost a 1 Corinthians 13 mirror. Or it's fruit like a stalk of bananas or a what do you call a clump of grapes? A bunch of grapes? I love technical words. This deal of grapes, a lot of grapes on it. There's one stalk of bananas, but a lot of bananas. Maybe it's this collective singular idea. But what it's saying is the Spirit is going to produce these kinds of characteristics in the lives of believers who are yielded to Him. Notice, we not only must respond in repentance and faith initially, we must continue to respond for this to be manifested in our life. And before I go any further, I want to make a little comparison here between what I think is something we do not think about often, but we really need to. I think it's salvation that all of us who are Christians are given a gift of the Holy Spirit. I base that on 1 Corinthians 12, particularly verses 7 and 11. And that gift is given by God for the common good. Okay? Now, I think we can maybe have asked for another gift in 1 Corinthians 13, 1. But at least we have one primary ministry gift when we're saved. But have you ever met somebody who is very effective in one area of ministry, but a real jerk? Have you? If you haven't, you haven't been around a lot of Christian leaders much. Some of them can just do so great in the pulpit, but you don't want to invite them home. They're just the pit. If the gift of the Spirit is not matched with the fruit of the Spirit, there's big trouble. I think the gift of the Spirit is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ divided among His body to force us to love each other and work with each other. The fruit of the Spirit is the mind and heart of Jesus that motivates and informs and drives. We got to have the mind of Jesus to effectively fulfill the gift of the Spirit. They must go together. And when they don't, there's disaster. Now, the gift is never recalled, but sometimes it's sure abused. And so I think this fruit is very, very, very important. So what Paul's been saying again and again, where is the key to Christian living? Is it in human effort? No. It's in the Holy Spirit. Must we submit to this to be active? Yes. No question. The word here for love is a word you've heard a lot. It's the verb agapao, or agape is the noun. This was a word that was not used much in classical Greek. And it was in classical Greek, but the noun was almost never used. The church took this unused word that was available in, quote, their dictionary, but not used much, filled it with brand new meaning, and began to use it for characteristically God's self-giving love. You got to be really careful in Koine Greek because it's common Greek. It's the Greek of the street. We usually theologically try to make a distinction between the word phileo, we get Philadelphia from that, brotherly love, and this agapao, we get godly love. But I submit to you, I think it's in John chapter 11, verses 3 and 5, the same word is used that Jesus loved Martha and Jesus loved Mary. And it's two different words there, but they mean the same thing. So I'm not sure there's a whole lot of distinction, but this is obviously this God's kind of love, this self-giving, this love that gives without looking at the worth of the object, and this love that flows out of itself, not out of who receives it. I think that's the focus of this. Then it's going to describe some of these things. Now, the first one here is joy. And, of course, this is joy in who we are in Christ, who we are in God's world, not related to circumstances. Joy is a wonderful key of the Christian life. It's used in several places. Let me give you some of these verses. If you have the notes, they're there. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Romans 14:7, Jude 24. Our lives in Christ ought to be characterized by joy. Hallelujah. Man, how many times in Philippians, Paul in prison, does he write with the form of the word joy? I think it's 14 plus, maybe more than that. Here's a guy in prison, and he's rejoicing. How can he do that? He knows who he is. He knows who he is. The second word is peace. Now, I've expanded my notes some here, so let me just read this to you and see if you can follow with me here. I hope you can. I think peace, I only gave one meaning here, and I think I've found some other meanings. It can mean our sense of well-being because of our relationship to Christ. That's certainly peace. It can mean our new worldview based on the revelation of God and not dependent on circumstances. Like, that's certainly true. It can be the tranquility in our relationship with other people, especially believers. There are three verses about peace that I really love. I love John 14:27. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, what a verse. I think Romans 5:1, where peace is one of these absolute things that are present when you understand justification, our peace with God. And then I think Philippians 4:7, beautiful word about peace. I hope you'll look those up. I think it'll be a blessing to you. We continue this list then where it talks about patience. Now, this is not really patience when you get stuck in a circumstance. This really is the word long-suffering. And it's long-suffering in the face of provocation. It's not a neutral term. It's this characteristic of God. This is the word often used of God, who is patient with sinners until they become Christians. It's this patience of God with the sinful world. In the midst of their anger and rebellion and all of their idolatry, God is patient. It focuses on people, and it focuses on the unworth of the object. Long suffering. It's a very important word. It's especially how we treat one another. And I tell you what, if you're a member of a church where nobody gets on your nerves, you're a member of a really small church. You. It's how we treat people who get on our nerves shows who we are. We act toward others not because they deserve it. We act toward us because who we are. Amen? Okay, patience. Patience and Bob doing these Bible studies over week after week. Kindness and goodness. This is a general characteristic of us, that way we treat people. I think it's a powerful term. It deals again with interpersonal relationships. Faithfulness. Now, this is the word. This is the word pistis, which is, we usually translate faith or believe or trust. But here it's used in its Old Testament sense of loyalty, trustworthiness, dependability. It's used that way of God in Romans 3:3. And here it ought to be characterized our lives, that we are loyal. We are hanging in there, people. Gentleness. Now, this is a word that's not used a whole lot. Matter of fact, it's not in any of the Greek list of virtues, because this was seen as not a virtue in either the Stoics or in the Greek philosophers. It's usually translated meek or humble. It's used of Moses in Numbers 12:3. It's used of Jesus in Matthew 5:5. I guess the best way I like to describe it, you ever watch The Lone Ranger? That huge, beautiful white stallion. Have you ever noticed there's not a bit in that horse's mouth? There's a bridle, there's no bit. That horse has been trained to do what the rider wants it to do by the shift of the weight, by the reins on his neck. That horse is so much more powerful than the rider, but that horse has been domesticated. It's channeled strength. That's what this word means. God doesn't want to break your strength, but He wants to channel it for His purposes. That's the idea here. And then, of course, the capstone of all of this is self-control. And this is the idea of the ability to control these evil impulses across the gamut of our lives. Now, none of us are totally successful at that, but we ought to be becoming more and more successful the longer we know Christ and the more we know His book. And then he says, there is no law against such things. Now, here again, I think we're talking about this inner law, this new covenant. A man who has the active Spirit of God in his life doesn't need rules. He does rules himself. There are no need for guidelines for somebody who walks in love, just as Christ also loved us. And so I think it's a beautiful place where we see this new heart, this internal motivation for righteousness, not some external standard. And again, I want to say to you, the goal of God for every Christian is not heaven when you die, but Christ's likeness now. Galatians 4:19. Paul says, I groan until Christ be formed in you. And that's what this is talking about. That kind of person doesn't need rules. They limit themselves in love for others. Now, verse 24, I think this is a powerful verse. We've seen it before here. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, lower nature, and its passions and evil cravings. Now, I want to take just a minute to talk about that. Back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this famous verse, I am crucified with Christ, that's a passive voice verb. That means it's an outside agent. God is allowing this to happen in our life. This is not mystical union. This is that we have been cut off with our relationship with the law. This is a legal thing, not a mystical thing. It was passive in Galatians 2:20, which means when we let the Holy Spirit cut off the old nature. Romans 6 says He made the old nature inoperative, null and void. God did that for us. That's something God did. It's Galatians 2:20. This is aorist active. This is we once and for all did what? Cut ourselves off. Now, is it? Which is it? Yes. God does it and we what? We yield ourselves to it and participate in it. It's this covenant idea. God set the pattern. God gave the power. But we must choose to participate in the power and to work the pattern. And so I think it's real important here. This is not mystical union, but it is that I have unplugged this sin nature. myself because God gave me the powers of the Spirit and I do not keep plugging that thing back in. You might want to see three places. I hope you'll mark these in Galatians. It's really an important truth. 2:20, 5:24, and 6:14. I'm crucified to the law. And I think that's what it's talking about. And it'll make a real difference. Now, the last two verses, many think, go with chapter 6. My translation does make them a new paragraph, but it doesn't make them a new section. If we live by the Spirit, and this is a first-class conditional sentence, assuming that we will live by the Spirit. This is a summary, I think. It picks up at verse 16. It catches the essence of Romans 8, 1 through 11. And it's this idea that because we know God, since we know God, we're going to live appropriately. That's been the whole argument here. How do you get somebody to be Christ-like? Do you give them a set of rules or do you give them a new heart and the Holy Spirit? Paul says you give them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, given enough time, given enough resources of cooperation with the believer, given a growing knowledge of the Word, the believer will be conformed to Christ-likeness. So now here again, let us live. Let us also walk. So we're called on to yield to the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 26. Here's the tragedy of the Galatian situation. It confirms back from verse 15 what was happening in their midst. This ought to be a good verse for Christian leaders to watch out like the plague for these things. These are characteristics of God's people that prop up again and again. The first one is ambitions for honor, vainglory, pride, asserting self, challenging one another, envying, jealous of one another. We've got to watch that. All of us, if we're in Christ, are equals. Now, there is no clergy-laity New Testament split. There is no, I got a better gift than you do. I got a better position than you do. I'm more spiritual than you are. We are in process. We may be at different levels, but all of us started the same place, baby Christians in Christ. We have no right to be jealous of each other. We have no right to be proud of who we are in Christ. Everything we have in Christ has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Everything. What do we have that has not been given to us? And why are we challenging and envying one another and biting one another and devouring one another? It's because too many people know Christ in forgiveness of sin and don't know Christ in walking daily in grace. And we've got to move to that maturity as rapidly as we can to protect ourselves from this lower nature that's still active in every believer.